If you would all please just stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning our sermon comes from Psalm 122. Hear God's Word. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, you have come down and made yourself available to us. But more than just being available, you have drawn us here this morning, searching our hearts by your Spirit. Would you change our perspectives this morning? Lord Jesus, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your grace? In your name we pray. Amen. Be seated. It's good to be with you this morning, this last week. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Adam. I'm pastor of Grace Mosaic Church. It's a new church plant launching in January out on the far west side by SeaWorld. So if you live out there, would love to have you check us out. If you know someone who lives out there, send them my way. Would love to talk to you about what the Lord's doing and what our plans are in the coming years. Really excited for that. And we're going to wrap up our previous 2 weeks with this week, our third week in the book of Psalms, by looking at the third song of ascent, the third number of our playlist for the wilderness. Previously, we looked at Psalm 120, if y'all remember that, a couple of weeks back. And really, that psalm kind of sets us out on our journey toward God among our brothers and sisters in the faith, but also among the sniping of enemies. Psalm 121 promised us that God would keep us, even though we like to set our eyes on other hopes at times. And this morning we get to look at the journey's end, so to speak, coming God's wilderness people into the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. What might travelers on the road have experienced? What might they have been taking in as they looked around? How might they feel about this final destination? And what is their response to the God who kept them all away? I wonder if any of you, pretty sure I get a positive out of this, but I wonder how many of you have seen The Lord of the Rings or read The Lord of the Rings books? Show of hands. Yeah, I figured a lot of you have. If you've ever seen the movies or the books, they're among my favorites. I love them. They never get old to me. I watch them over and over again. I've read them several times. Love it, so highly recommended. But if you've never read them or seen the movies, I'll just tell you briefly about the story. It kind of centers on a group of companions who are going together into danger and darkness to break the powers of evil. That's basically a simple explanation of it. But they don't do it through strength of force. They do it through small things and weakness. And throughout the journey, they're attacked, they're captured, they're hunted down, they take part in a lot of battles. They experience the darkness of loss, the uncertainty of chaos, and even the despair of death among their own company. The forces of light are scattered and demoralized as they end up following divergent, dark, but yet ultimately converging paths to the end of the journey. Beautifully written, wonderfully depicted. But at the end of the story, after many partings, one of the main characters returns home to his wife and his daughter. And as he walks into the house, after he has come from this long journey, he said goodbye to those that are closest to him. He's parted ways. He walks in, and he's greeted by his wife and his daughter, and he says, "Well, I'm back." And it's a simple ending to such a long and complex story, but it speaks of deep contentment, deep joy, because he has come home to what he loves more than anything. And I wonder how many of us have experienced this same sense of joy, this same relief, respite from the cares of the world, repose that reinvigorates us, recharges us, refuels us for life in a fallen world. Our text this morning invites us to know just such a rest. This psalm invites us into the joy of being in God's presence in community. And so we're going to look at this psalm under three headings this morning: the joyous arrival, the beauty of the city, and the vision of peace. First, this morning, let's go to joyous arrival. David writes that he was glad at the invitation to ascend to the house of the Lord. He rejoiced. He took pleasure in it. This is a concept that's connected with flourishing. In other words, there is a wholesomeness and a delight in coming into God's house, a delight that brings joy and contentment to those whose rest is in the Lord. Why would he feel this way, you might say? You see, Jerusalem was set apart centuries before as the place where God would put his name for all time. Deuteronomy told us that when the nation of Israel, finally freed from bondage and oppression, winnowed through the wilderness, when they eventually came into the promised land, they were to destroy every high place on the mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. God told them that he wasn't going to be worshipped like other gods. He wasn't going to share worship with other gods. He alone was to be worshipped, and he was going to be worshipped in one place, the only place he chose to put his name for all time, where his name would be forever. And it is this place of promise, this place of fulfillment and hope, which excites King David here, which brings out joyous invitation, rapturous anticipation to those who would approach, the happiness of God's people experienced of old when they would trek through the wilderness for the annual feast, through hardships that they faced, through uncertainty that they encountered, but who nevertheless continued on toward Jerusalem, toward the place they knew that God dwelt. And then the joyful arrival of the journey's end, when they knew their tired the reward of standing in God's presence. Abiding rest and tangible joy. We all know the joy of finally arriving. We see it in movies. Think of heroes defeating great evil, Marvel, Disney, all that kind of stuff, right? The joy of not just one person, but an entire community that has experienced something and come through it. Literature captures this really well. Like children entering Aslan's country in the last battle, realizing that now they were home after all those shadows had passed. Real life captures it really well. Seeing the airport gates as families wait for people to come home and be united together, soldiers and airmen, the roar of a city gathered for a championship parade for their team, or the relief of a graduate walking across a stage after many years. These are moments of contagious joy, the kind that makes your heart beat faster because you've longed for this day for so long. The psalmist tells us, friends, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He's not talking about duty. He's talking about delight. Those aren't words of burden. They're words of joy. Jerusalem meant that the journey was over, that God's people were together and God's presence was near. And we've all tasted arrivals like this in moments big and small. And this psalm reminds us that the truest, deepest joy of arrival ought to be found when God's people are gathered in God's house together with him. Do we experience this joy when we come to worship? When we walk through those doors after a long week, do we feel like we've accomplished the last task on our to-do list? Do we silently wish we were back home in bed, on a lake or a trail, watching a game, grilling out in the backyard? Do we feel the joy of coming home after a long journey? Do we? Delighting in the faithfulness of God and the faithful whom he has brought together? How do we experience that? Do we delight to be with God himself when we come here? As believers, since the resurrection, we have so much greater understanding of the cosmic redemption that we've received at the cross. We have the benefits of looking back to the accomplishment of our salvation in Jesus, the Son of David, who has already conquered sin and death, and whose resurrection assures us that death does not have the final word for us. We have so much to be joyful about. And it is this Lord Jesus who we worship and we celebrate every Sunday at the start of our week. It is this Lord Jesus to whom we have been subdued through the Holy Spirit, who brings dead to life. This Lord Jesus who not only won every battle for us on the cross, but walks with us still as we encounter opposition, as we encounter hardship on the road, as we receive slander from enemies, as we battle the allure of false hopes in our hearts. David doesn't stop with the joy of arrival, though. It is Jerusalem, he says, built as a city bound firmly together, which elicits this response of heart. He looks at what makes the city so beautiful. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the beauty of the city. David describes Jerusalem as being united and joined together. This terminology was used variously among other ancient Near Eastern cultures in terms that would be like tying a magic knot or being charmed. Very interesting. Have you ever been captivated by a city skyline that you've seen? You ever been charmed by the city? What is so attractive about seeing cities? What struck you and held you in awe? I'm somewhat of a city enthusiast. I like to look at skylines of cities. I love driving through them and watching the buildings grow as I'm getting closer to them. It's a marvel of modern technology to build something so high and so complicated and beautiful as a skyscraper, and for it all to hold together and be secure. As I look at many of these buildings, I wonder about all the things that had to happen for this structure to come together. How does everyone work together to create these masterpieces? How does everything work together so that they appear seamless and solid? Raw materials that get shaped and refined so that they become a harmony of engineering. How does this all happen? David was likely thinking through similar things as he viewed Jerusalem, right? The once home of God's enemies, but through conquest and through centuries of oppression and war, eventually became the city of God himself, where God had placed his name for all time and where his chosen king would reign. But David doesn't just think about the physical structures of Jerusalem. David must have been considering the people who were present there. Have you ever looked around a group and wondered, how on earth did we all end up together like this? Have you ever done that? How did this happen? Maybe it was a sports team you played on and you were so poor at the start of the year, but you ended up winning a championship. Maybe you were part of something unexpectedly at work. Maybe you took a career path change that you didn't expect or anticipate ever in your life. Maybe it's your own family with all the warts and imperfections. Have you ever looked at the groups that you've been a part of and wondered how you made it through something together? In verse 4, David says that the tribes of the Lord ascend to Jerusalem. You don't have to look very far back in Israel's history, time of David's reign. You don't have to look further back than the judges, a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The nation of Israel under David had come from centuries of living for themselves, going through war, going through oppression, becoming like their enemies through religious syncretism and civil war. Israel was a mess historically, friends. A mess. Starting with jockeying brothers and a partial father, growing into a fractious multitude of stubborn, individualistic, warring personalities, bankrupting religious devotion. How did they become the city of God and the people that were bound firmly together? God's decree, you see, that his people would worship him in this place meant that he had to ensure that they all arrived at their destination. You see, these tribes, many times at war with each other and others, sometimes not, they were bound by a unity that transcended their kin and it transcended convenience. They were part of God's kingdom, converging together on the location of his presence to give thanks to the Lord. That's what the psalm says. This points to the reciprocity of grace. Circular. You see, God isn't in the business of simply blessing because he's a nice guy. Although he delights to give good gifts to his children, and he extends his common grace even to people who don't love him and follow him. Friends, God is passionate about the worship of his people, and he wants to be in the center of their vision. God wants his people to give him glory for his goodness to them. By saving and redeeming them, by revealing himself to them, by making them holy and able to stand in his presence, by reconciling them through the death of his son on the cross, by restraining our enemies and keeping us on the way. Would you do that for your enemies? Any of you? At the core of Christianity, friends, is the fact that God wants our hearts. That's what he wants. What else would make people journey all the way to Jerusalem? Why else would people willingly walk through all the dangers, all the toil, all the hardship, face persecution, face death? Do we understand this? God loved us so much that he gave himself over to suffering and death, even in the most shameful of ways, so that his righteousness and made holy as he is holy. It's Jesus living as you never could, friends, so that you could receive his merit, his reward. And because he's done so much to win us back, to be reconciled to us, he gave us his law to live by. That's part of the significance about the decree David writes about here. The city which God was building consisted in people who followed his word, who followed his rule of life, people wholeheartedly submitted to him, people who would sit under the judgment of God. David says thrones for judgment were set up there, the thrones of the house of David. Now, in our world today, we don't like judgment. We don't like it. We prefer people to stay in their own lanes. We don't want to hear when we fail. We hate when our transgressions are made public. At the first hint that someone is judging us, our guilty hearts rise up in our own defense. We walk over others who point out our shortcomings. We defend our actions with excuses, and we refuse to hear the valid complaints of those we've sinned against. We seek to justify ourselves in every situation. But God's law says that those who rest in their own strength face eternal destruction. Friends, God's judgment is about so much more. It's not just punishment for wrongdoing, but it's a pathway to our flourishing. God's law was given to show us our sinfulness, a mirror meant to make us feel the weight of our unrighteousness before a holy God, so that, as Calvin said, we may learn to implore the help of grace. And we need grace. We need it, friends. You see how this works? God redeems us. He delivers us. He calls us. He changes us. God gives us a rule which benefits us. Are we tracking? The law was also given to restrain evil in the world, to prick the conscience of humanity, to curb us toward justice. And in this way, God's law acts like a fence, a protection against greater evil. So not only does God's rule benefit us, it benefits the world around us. It benefits neighbors, our friends, those we walk along the road beside. And more importantly, God's law, friends, it doesn't just show us the ugliness of sin and prevent us from becoming more evil. It also was given to reveal what is most pleasing to God. It was given to up the ante on brokenness and sinful humanity. Thus, it's like a springboard to our flourishing. We are supposed to live toward God. His law is not a ceiling like a maximum requirement for us. It's the floor that enables us to reach up to the divine. And this is what drives and binds God's people to him. It builds them together and draws them upward and onward, David says. Fear of judgment cannot form lasting unity. It's only through recognizing, living into, and being shaped by the justice of God that wayward people can be held together, like in a church. God's shaping our heads, forming our hearts, empowering our hands to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. We've all seen glimpses of what a beautiful, united community looks like. We have. Whether a group coming together in the wake of great loss, think of the Kerrville floods recently, maybe a city after a disaster when people show up with meals and power tools and open hands to help, or maybe a community group that gathers around a hurting family with prayer and tears. When we see that kind of unity, many parts working together as one, difference giving way to harmony, it is compelling and it's breathtaking. That's what David saw when he looked at Jerusalem, tribes bound together by God's presence, a people gathered under God's justice and peace. And when God's Spirit does that, friends, the beauty of his church shines brighter and brighter. A city set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. God's city isn't a building. It's his people. And when God's people assemble with the heart of thanksgiving, when they come together to worship, then the peace of God is experienced. And the beauty of God's city is on display, and that brings us to the final point this morning, the vision of peace. David writes, for those who've made the journey, who've entrusted themselves to the Creator of heaven and earth, to pray for the peace of the city, to continually ask for it and seek it throughout life, not just when we come to worship. This is an everyday petition for God's people. This should shape our hearts toward that great unity in the Spirit that we believe we've already got. Twice he repeats the emphasis on peace and security, and that's what God's law brings to us, friends, whenever we're submitted to him in word and deed. The Hebrew word is shalom. You guys have heard that word before. But it's a word that's so rich in content that it's difficult to really describe. You can't get every facet of its meaning. One author says it gathers all the aspects of wholeness that result from God's will being completed in us. It is the work of God that, when complete, releases streams of living water in us and pulsates with eternal life. It's a good definition. Biblical peace is not a thin ceasefire or a fragile truce. It's much deeper. It carries a sense of wholeness, harmony, and flourishing in every direction of life. It is when our relationship with God is right. It's when our relationships with other people are reconciled. It's when our inner life is at rest, and even when creation itself is in balance. Shalom is everything working together in the way that it was meant to be under God's good rule. Shalom is pictured when enemies lay down weapons, when harvests are plentiful, when families dwell in unity, when justice is done, and when the presence of God rests among his people. It's not static, but it's living, like a river that makes everything around it flourish. So when David prays for the peace of Jerusalem, he's not only asking for the absence of war and conflict. He's longing for the city of God to be marked by wholeness, by right worship, by justice, by harmony among the tribes, and by the blessing of God spilling over into every part of life. And the security of God's people is connected to prosperity, but not in the sense of gaining more, not that, and certainly not the prosperity gospel, where people are told a lie that increased faith results in earthly blessings. That's not what he's talking about here. Prosperity that this word is connected with is more of a concept of leisure. Kind of like coming through the door at the end of Lord of the Rings and saying, well, I'm back. That satisfaction you feel when you arrive back from a long journey to the comforts of home and hearth, to be at ease and at rest after you've been through trial, after you've been given help, after you've had both difficulty and abundance, and you're brought into the presence of God Himself. That kind of rest. David prays for the overflowing fullness of the Spirit in the lives of God's people and the restful leisure of being established by God's care. They are everyday needs that this psalm calls us to pray for. How do we get there, though? You know, we live in such a fractured world. We live in a very judgmental and pretentious society. We assume our own righteousness and we force our wishes on others. But then we pretend to be victims if they cry foul. How can we live together in a beautiful city like the one pictured here? Friends, Scripture reminds us that we have a hope beyond the best cities of our world. A sure hope beyond and above the best unity that we could strike between disparate groups with tribal interests and conflicts. God's word calls us to a better city. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, he contrasted the inhabitants of a heavenly city of God with those of the earthly city. And those whose trust is in the Lord, they dwell in a strong city with salvation itself as their protection and security. For those who possess this surety, God keeps them in perfect peace, Isaiah said. And that's a picture of what David was writing about here. It's a picture we've seen in glimpses along the road, but we've never fully known, not yet. And how does God create that beautiful community, you might ask? The Bible tells us that he did it by reconciling his enemies to himself. The New Testament tells us that those who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that Jesus has now reconciled them in his body, by his flesh and his death, to present them as blameless and holy and above reproach. If you indeed continue in the faith and stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That's what the New Testament tells us. And it is in that one hope, that one faith, that one baptism in Christ that God reconciles sinful humanity to himself. That's what allows us to seek reconciliation between those who are near and far. In Christ, enemies of God find peace with him and peace with each other. And by that incredible work of reconciliation, which Jesus accomplished, the Spirit constructs a holy temple, built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For those who've been called, redeemed, justified, and sanctified, and who one day will be glorious at his return, Jesus binds together and lives to make intercession for us. The only one who tasted death fully so that we might never have to. Made right with God, made sure for eternity. And honestly, friends, that reconciliation, it's our ultimate need. And it precedes every other need that we have. And that's why when Jesus was in Luke 13, he was lamenting over Jerusalem, the place that should have been so full of this kind of teaching, so full of this belief. He said that he longed to gather them under his wing like a mother hen, but the people of Jerusalem were not willing. And you look further in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He's grieving that they did not know the things that make for peace. And thus destruction would come just after they had welcomed him like a king days before. Why did Jesus come through such a joyful arrival to praise, placing palm branches and cloaks on the road, and then weep over the city that had welcomed him? The answer lies in the cries of his disciples and followers and those of his enemies. If you remember this story from Luke, the disciples cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But his enemies heard these testimonies, these witnesses, and they scoffed. And Jesus told them, if they were silent, the stones would cry out in their place. You see, the reality of God's promise being revealed in space and time here, what was decreed before the foundation of the world, Jesus, the Jewish carpenter from Galilee, who suffered and served as God's Messiah. The joyful satisfaction at his appearance and the wholeness that he brings to all of life. You see God's plan coming to fruition as he enters the city where his ancestor David once stood and prayed for the peace of that very place. You also see the heart in this story of those who cannot rejoice in God's revelation, his humble presence or his power to save. You see the hard-heartedness of those who are not driven to and bound up with the flourishing of God's law, but are bewitched by legalism and pride. Which kind of faithfulness does God want? He commends the first and he weeps over the second. It is faithfulness to draw near to the Lord, having laid down everything that might keep us from getting to him, and with great joy coming into his presence. It is faithfulness to pray for the peace of the city. Of course, San Antonio and our neighborhoods where we live, but especially the heavenly one. And this means a few things for us. We have to be about the peace of each other. We've got to be about the peace of the body. Do we come here with joy and unity? Or do we hide? Do we posture? Do we manipulate? Do we cause dissension? Friends, we must passionately pursue the peace of the church, both locally and outside of our bounds, to be about the business of God's justice in the world and his holiness and mercy. Of course, toward outsiders, but certainly toward the household of faith. No more refusing the invitation, no more running and hiding, no more excuses, but working with the Spirit as we pray and see the fruitfulness of his work in our hearts and lives. We must be about the rest that comes with thanksgiving. And that's a promise to hold on to. The way of peace is thankfulness to God as we submit to him, remembering the many things that he's done for us, to follow his commands in all of life as the Spirit draws closer and makes us crave his justice, to sit under his judgment. Submitted to him, we stand in security and prosperity, and being built together, we grow into that holy temple in the Lord. And all this is only by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it at the end of the day. Our only hope of entering and remaining at rest in the heavenly Jerusalem, where we already spiritually stand within the gates, but which one day we will see in reality as we see our Savior face to face. In C.S. Lewis's final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, it's called The Last Battle. I mentioned it earlier, but he tells the story of the end of Narnia, the old world and the dawn of the new. And after deception and war and judgment, Aslan, the great lion, who's supposed to be the Jesus figure in the book, he calls all his people into his true country. And at first, they think they're leaving something behind. But soon they realize that they're finally home. Every hill, every river is more vivid, more solid. Everything they'd known before. And one character exclaims, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here." And the cry rings out, "Come further up and further in." Lewis paints heaven not as the loss of joy, but as the arrival of a deeper, fuller joy than we've ever known. A world where every good that we've loved here is only a shadow of its greater reality to come. He writes, "All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That's a picture of the joy that the psalmist's arrival in Jerusalem is meant to picture for us. And that's the joy that's fulfilled in Christ when he's our Lord and Savior. Praise God for this joy. I hope that you know him. I pray that you will. May each of us repent and return to the Lord that we might know his peace more deeply until the day when we stand together in the New Jerusalem and the story really begins. Amen. And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we ask that by your grace, we might grow more deeply into the measure of righteousness and binds us together in your church. May we each turn from the things which do not make for peace and find our protection and security in your salvation alone. It's in the name and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our King, that we pray. Amen.